Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Greetings and salutations. Welcome to the show. Cy Kellett, what is he, on vacation already? Carlo, what's up with this guy? Here I am. I feel like I was just here co-hosting. My name's Don Johnson. Great to have you along today. That laugh you heard was Carlo Broussard. We have a fantastic show in store for you. Second hour, Matt Frad will be here, so make sure to stick around for that. But for this hour, we are talking with resident Cajun apologist Carlo Broussard. Good to have you here, Carlo.
Oh, it's great to be here, Don, especially with you, my friend. It's great to have you in studio.
Always good to hang out here at the Catholic Answers studio. Some great people. God's doing a wonderful thing here.
He is, and I am so glad that I get to be a part of it.
Absolutely. Man. All right, here's the topic for this hour, the Bible blueprint for the church. Mm-hmm. And so if you've got questions, comments, whatever, on the Bible and the church, essentially, this is your chance to call in, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Now, Carlo, I was an evangelical for most of my life, right? Became a Catholic in 2015. Interestingly, one of the reasons I became Catholic is that I studied the Bible a lot, which is somewhat ironic, right? I mean, aren't the Bible Christians are the non-Catholics, right? The Catholics are the ones who don't ever look at their Bibles. But no, it was the Bible that brought me into the church, along with, I mean, many things, but along with a lot of church ministry that I did. And I don't mean this to sound like I'm denigrating the church ministry that I did, but here's what I found as I worked in a lot of evangelical churches and church settings. They had a hard time really figuring out why they're there. I know that sounds weird, but you know, we spent a lot of time as evangelical ministers on things like mission statements and what we should do as a church and why people should actually come to this place. Because ultimately, here's the thing that I figured out after studying the Bible and being ultimately, again, I don't want this to sound too direct, but ultimately, if you have the Bible alone, and the main reason for coming to church, let's say, is to hear a preacher, I don't actually have to come to church to do that. I can listen to a podcast. I can listen to a world-class sermon any time of day.
Amen.
And this is actually a huge struggle within especially the evangelical community, sort of low church. You know, we used to call them low church Protestants. And I think we call them that, you know, for several reasons. But one of it is they don't really have a strong, robust doctrine of the church. And as I studied church history and looked at what the Bible had to say, I realized that people like John Calvin, you know, his Institutes, very smart guy, obviously, and his Institutes are this, you know, huge, thick book. The weakest part of his Institutes is clearly the part on the church. You know, if you just have the Bible alone and it's salvation, you know, by grace and all of this stuff, the church is not a strong suit of Protestants. So I'm going to throw that out there. If you're a Protestant or an evangelical of some kind and you think, no, you guys have a too high a view of the church, this is your chance to call in. On the other hand, I know that a lot of Protestants think that Catholics do have an overblown view of the church, and there's several objections that Protestants throw at Catholics. What are some of the main objections that you hear towards the Catholic view of the church?
Well, one passage that normally comes up that would be offered in response to the Catholic understanding of the church being a visible hierarchical church. So it's important, Don, to point out at the outset that as Catholics, we do acknowledge that the church has an invisible dimension to it. I mean, the church is the mystical body of Christ, as St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and elsewhere. So there is an invisible dimension by which we are united invisibly, namely by grace, where we are members of this one body of Christ. But that is not to be exalted to the exclusion of the visible nature of the church. So many emphasize the invisible nature of the church to the exclusion of the visible. But when we look at the Bible blueprint for the church, we not only see the invisible dimension, the mystical body of Christ and the union by grace, etc., but we also see the visible nature of the church. Now, the Catholic Church, in our apologetics, right, we normally emphasize the visible nature of the church because we're responding to, normally, Protestants who would deny that visible dimension of the church. And one passage, maybe you perhaps have used this in your past, I don't know, is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where our Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So some will look to that passage and say, you see, the church is merely an invisible community of believers who name the name of Christ. Christ is present in their midst, and that is the church. In response, what we need to point out, Don, is that in that very same chapter, just a few verses later, Jesus articulated the hierarchical nature of the church. Because he was given instructions to the apostles where there is a disagreement, he says, go and try to persuade your brother and win him over. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you, which is key because that's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which we'll get to in a moment. But two or three witnesses with you, and you still can't win your brother over, Jesus says, take him to the church. Not your church, like a local community, but the church. And the church, and then he goes on to say, if he fails to listen to the church, and the Greek word there has the connotation of disobedience. If he doesn't hear the church, if he disobeys the judgment of the church, Jesus says, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is to say, the individual who doesn't submit to the judgment of the church concerning this matter of disagreement, he's to be an outcast. He is outside the Christian community, which in and of itself indicates there are visible boundaries of membership, right? If you can be outside of the community, an outcast. And then Jesus goes on to say, whatever you bind and loose on earth, there in verse 18, is bound and loosed in heaven. So Jesus is clearly giving the apostles an authority to speak on his behalf, that he will ratify the judgments of the church on earth, and that individual members of the Christian community are called by God to submit to those judgments. And it's interesting that two or three witnesses parallels Deuteronomy 17, where we see almost the exact same thing being spoken of in Deuteronomy 17, where there's disagreement. You go to the judges and to the priests. If you don't submit to the judgment of the priests and the judges of Israel, you're to be put to death.
All right, so
a little bit more severe.
Yeah, let me see if I hear what you're saying. So one of the main disagreements between the average Protestant understanding of church and the Catholic understanding of church is if you ask a Protestant in America, at least, especially an evangelical, low church Protestant, what is the church? They will say that community of true believers all over the world, that entity, that group of true believers, but it's an invisible thing.
Right.
You can't look to any sort of hierarchical structure. There's no people. The Catholic view, on the other hand, is that there is a structure. When we say the church, we can look at the Pope, and we can look at cardinals, and we can look at bishops, and we can look at that whole structure and say there's that visible entity on earth. And how that plays out, if I hear what you're saying, how that plays out, one of the ways most clearly, is in church discipline. When someone does something that the church, right, in quotation marks, disagrees with, and I found this in ministry, Carlo, I'll tell you, I'll be honest. It is very, very difficult in America today in any evangelical church, and if you disagree, call me up because I'd love to hear it. It's very, very difficult to enforce any sort of church discipline because the person will look at you more often than not and say, who says that I can't do that? Who are you to tell me what to do?
By whose authority?
By whose authority? And if I don't like it, there's another church down the road that I can go to.
Right.
And so a lot of times we sort of abandon, in evangelicalism in America, we sort of abandon any semblance of church authority for this very reason, because it doesn't match up with this invisible model. Am I on the right track there?
Amen to that. And furthermore, in Matthew chapter 18, it's not only with regard to disciplinary matters, But also we can see embedded in Jesus' command to bind and loose doctrinal matters as well. So not only if there's a disagreement with regard to disciplinary matters, if there's a disagreement with regard to doctrine and the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has revealed to us from the Father, because binding and loosing within the rabbinic tradition not only refer to judicial authority and disciplinary precepts, but also doctrinal authority to determine what is an appropriate interpretation of the law, what is appropriate behavior and inappropriate behavior for God's people, etc. So the binding and the loosing gives us an indication that this authority that Jesus is investing to the apostles or investing the apostles with, it does not only apply to disciplinary matters, but also to doctrinal matters as well. And if you look in the whole context of Matthew chapter 18, it's all about eternal salvation. I mean, this is the context. In the context, that's where we find Jesus talking about if you scandalize any one of these, it'd be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. I mean, Jesus is talking about severe stuff within the overall context of Matthew 18, and embedded within that, he talks about these disagreements. So it's not just about, oh, well, this person offended me and I offended them, and how do we resolve our tension? I think we have good reason to think that Jesus is talking about more serious matters. And what's interesting, Don, we can throw this on the table too, is the early church, brother, followed Jesus' instruction to the T, which gives us another indication that this is in regard to doctrinal matters.
You may be talking there about Acts chapter 15,
Amen.
Which was one of the premier passages for me to realize. You know what they did in Acts chapter 15? They had this huge disagreement, and we're going to go to a break, and when we come back, we'll discuss this a little bit more. But in Acts chapter 15, of course, they had a disagreement, and here's what they didn't do. They didn't drop a Bible in the middle of it and say, you know what, just go at it, figure it out for yourself.
Right.
They called the authorities in
Amen.
The church, and they had a council, in fact. All right, here's the number, 888-31-TRUTH, that's 888-318-7884. My name is Don Johnson. I'm here with Carlo Broussard talking about the Bible blueprint for the church. Call now and we will be right back after this.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life or the DVD Making the Case for Life for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
888-31-TRUTH is the number. Don Johnson, Carlo Broussard. The Bible Blueprint for the Church is the topic, and we are going to go to your calls momentarily. But first, I just want to remind you that January is Sanctity of Life Month. Are you going to the local San Diego Walk for Life, Carlo?
I still have to look at the calendar and see what's going on.
It's coming up. Make sure you're there. I will actually be at One Life LA, so come check that out. I think I'll be broadcasting that, in fact. But for Pro-Life Month, Catholic Answers has an unbelievable deal. We have two Trent Horn products. One is his book. I'm holding it right here for all of you watching us streaming live. It's called Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk to Our Cultures About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life. Both of those available for only $5. I don't know about in Louisiana, but that's like 70% off. That's a deal. That's like we're going to get this when you see 70% off. So go to Catholic.com or call 888-291-8000.
Well worth it.
Well worth it.
Trent Horn, super apologist, man.
Oh, yeah.
Fantastic
stuff.
That's awesome.
All right, let's go to the phones. Melody has called from the Pacific Northwest, Vancouver, Washington. Melody, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Wow, I'm really excited to talk to you guys, and I'm about to pull off into a safer place to talk. So here's my question. I'm a fairly new convert since 2015 when I was confirmed. And I see in the Protestant church, you know, if you don't like what's being taught, you just quit or you start your own church, right? And the wonderful thing about the Catholic Church is that we have something, unity. We have the magisterium.
Right.
And our catechism. Thank God for that catechism. Answers questions all the time for me. So what your discussion was just now about was about authority in the church.
Right.
So recently I was listening to another program, and they were speaking about this priest who declared himself gay in front of his whole applauding congregation.
Okay.
Which is clearly, we don't need to know this about him. It's more information than we need to know, and it seems to me, an average Catholic, that should somehow be dealt with by church authority, and yet it seems...
You see where she's going with this, Carlo?
I think I see where you're going with this, Melody. It's Melody, right?
Yeah, Melody.
Okay, fantastic. I was just making sure it wasn't Melanie. One thing to keep in mind, Melody, always, is that it's a blessing that God has given us leadership in the church to deal with the flock of God with regard to disciplinary matters. Our bishops, our priests, they have authority to exercise discipline. But it's always important to remember, Melody, that not always do our leaders exercise that disciplinary authority in the right way. So with regard to this particular issue, you may have – we don't know for what reason why a bishop, say, doesn't come out publicly and reprimand or do something or say something about what's going on. A lot of times we're left in the dark with that. And we have to be careful not to rashly judge our bishops, because they may very well have good reason that we do not know of why they don't take certain actions of discipline that we think they ought to take. So we have to be very careful of that. But it is possible that their lack of action or the choices that they make in carrying out certain disciplinary precepts is imprudent or not good, because the leadership of the church is not guaranteed infallibility when it comes to disciplinary matters. The leadership in the church, the Pope himself, and the bishops who are successors to the apostles can err. They can be imprudent within the disciplinary realm of things, because by the very nature of things being a discipline, that doesn't fall under the charism of infallibility. So I would agree with you, Melody, that it's okay to be frustrated whenever we see at times a lack of prudence or a lack of action on the part of our leadership. That's okay, but we have to be very careful not to rationally judge them and to condemn them in some way for their lack of action, etc., because we don't know the reasons why they might not be carrying out certain disciplinary actions for these things. So that's a couple of thoughts that I have. What do you think of that, Melody?
Well, I completely agree with you. We don't know the backstory, right? And we don't know the more, which usually people in leadership do know.
Right.
But I have a sister, a Protestant missionary sister. And when we have these discussions about the difference between Protestant and Catholic, I am able to express that theoretically the Catholic Church really has unity and authority through our magisterium and our Pope and, you know, all the rest. Yeah. And that does not exist in the Protestant world. But practically, it seems that it looks pretty similar.
Okay, Don, you had something to say because I got a couple of thoughts.
Sure, I just wanted to throw out there, it's not so much theoretical versus practical as it is the distinction between what the church actually teaches and, one, whether or not anybody enforces that, and, two, how they enforce it, right? So I just think of the contraception, for example. I've been studying this a lot. Most Catholics, according to most polls, are disobeying church teaching on this by using contraception. Are they all being disciplined? No, hardly any of them are, I would say. But that doesn't change the fact that the church's official teaching is that contraception is a sin. Now, that's different than the Protestant world, in which there is no official church teaching. You might find a teaching in a particular congregation, but there is no official teaching to fall back on and say, you're not being a faithful whatever in the same way. So there is a bit of a distinction there.
Yeah, Melody, you hit the head on the head. Except as Don said, it wouldn't be sort of this theoretical unity. It's a real unity that Christ not only prayed for, but gave us the means by which we can achieve it in and through the papacy and the bishops in union with the Pope. That is unity in doctrine, that is the official teaching of the church, those infallible definitive teachings of the church by which we are united in as Catholics and we submit to. We're united in the essential elements of liturgical worship, which is an expression of what we believe in those mysteries of faith. So the unity, the real unity that Jesus prays and wills for us to have is in the truth that he came to give us, to set us free and to lead us to salvation. Now, it is true when it comes to disciplinary matters, as you mentioned, Don, in practical matters, on the surface, when you look at it, Melody, it seems as if there's a lot of disunity going on. But that's the beauty of being Catholic, because we know we have that bedrock, that foundation of unity in the truth by virtue of the magisterium, that we can fall back on and know that we're living out the prayer of Jesus Christ, that they may be one, there in John chapter 17.
I hope that helps, Melody. Let us go to David in Indianapolis, Indiana. David, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. All right, David, let us try Art in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Art, are you there?
Hello.
Hey, Art.
Hello, Art.
What's on your mind? And if you could ask it quickly, we may have to hold you over here, Art.
Okay, well, when Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, when he said, in my name, did he mean that when you talk about someone as far as, punishment of some sort, does that mean you have to come with impure of heart intentions? Like, do you have to go to confession and talk to them? You know, should you take all the sacraments in before you talk about him in Christ's name?
Well,
when you're talking about someone in his name?
Okay, if I'm understanding you correctly, if the question is, do I need to go to all the sacraments before I can even talk about Jesus? The answer would be no. You can talk about Jesus anytime, anywhere, with anyone. So if that's your question, then the answer, it would be no. You don't have to go and get all the sacraments to talk about Jesus. What Jesus was referring to is two or three gathering in the name of Jesus. There's absolutely two possible interpretations. He could be just referring in a common sense level where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. That is, we're all Christians. We call upon the name of Jesus. We're invoking his presence to be with us. Or it could possibly mean, in light of the context, that the two or three gathered in the name of Jesus, that is, the apostles united in their judgment with the authority of Christ. Because elsewhere in Scripture, when we talk about the name of Christ, like, for example, when Scripture refers to baptism in the name of Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Christ. That refers to the authority of Christ. So it's possible that the text refers to the apostles who have the authority to bind and loose, who are united in authority, who are united with the authority of Christ. And it is when those two or three are gathered with the authority of Christ that Jesus says, whatever they ask shall be granted to them by my Father. That is to say, to receive the answer to a prayer request, seemingly on the surface here, would be contingent upon whether the apostles are in agreement. That is based on the judgment of the church. Because whatever the church says is what God says.
Very good. That's Carlo Broussard. Another half an hour with Carlo. Get your question in right now at 888-318-7884. The Bible Blueprint for the Church. Anything related to that topic, we will get back to your calls when we come back. Stick around.
Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks. See? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it emptied. And I brought him home in a bag. And my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won them. You didn't win them. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an e-book copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free e-book today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson. I'm here with Carlo Broussard. We are talking about the Bible Blueprint for the Church. Any questions that you have about the Catholic understanding of church and how we defend that through Scripture, which we can do, Carlo. We're more than happy to do that. Let's go to David. Let's try this again. Indianapolis, Indiana. David, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you very much. My name's David, Indianapolis, and I've enjoyed your show, listening to it right now. And I'm calling in regards to the comment, I think, by Carlos that stated the difference between the evangelical Christian church and some of the Catholic churches in terms of authority and discipline, et cetera. And the comment...
We lost him again.
Bummer.
You know what? I'm reading his comment. Oh, there he is. He's back. Is he back?
Yes, I think I am.
Okay, well, you cut out there just for a second.
Patience.
Try it again.
Well, thank you. So I'll make it concise. You have a circumspect perspective. The Catholic Church does have a certain line of authority and leadership. I would like to be circumspect in that comment by saying I attend an evangelical contemporary Christian church, in fact, two of them in the last few decades, larger in magnitude, and a good church will practice church discipline, church authority, according to Matthew 18, and successfully. And I've seen that happen in consistent instances at my church, at several churches that I've attended, and it's done well with love and compassion and in a circumspect manner. So I just want to make sure I correct the perception, or maybe misperception, that Matthew 18 is followed in the evangelical Christian churches quite well. And, of course, there are some who don't, but we would stand up and say, with respect and in brotherhood, it is practiced. I'm actually a member of one that has seen it, and I see it practiced in my personal life with a wife who left, and she's been asked to reconcile her marriage and asked repeatedly through several instances, and ultimately may be treated as an outcast, just like the Bible says, if she can't repent. So there is an example.
Okay, so, David, I would acknowledge and agree that any body of believers can read Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and model their community life based on that, right? But that begs the question, okay, well, who's in authority? And whoever claims that role of leadership among the community, well, then you have to ask the next question. Well, then, how is it? Whence did that authority come? And is there any way that that individual who has the role in leadership can trace his authoritative lineage, you might say, all the way back to the first century into the apostles? Because what we see in the first century, David, is the apostles being invested with a particular authority, which it seems that you would acknowledge that the apostles have a hierarchical rank of authority over other individual members of the Christian community. But what we see elsewhere in the New Testament is that those apostles ordained other men through the laying on of hands, a particular visible, we're talking about the visible nature of the church, right, to transmit their authority to other men to continue to minister in their stead. We see this explicitly between Paul and Timothy. Paul, being an apostle, speaks of laying his hands on Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. We read about Paul instructing Timothy about the office of the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul instructs Timothy to lay hands on others. And then elsewhere, he would talk to him about appointing presbyters in the local churches. So what we see in the blueprint for the first century church is this succession of authority from the apostles to their successors, the bishops, and even a lower rank of the presbyteroi, the presbyters, who had an oversight role of the local Christian communities. And it was by virtue of that line of authoritative succession that those leaders could claim authority to enact discipline, which would require assent from the individual Christian members of the community, but also the authority to teach in the name of Christ. And we see them exercise this authority in Acts chapter 15, as we brought up earlier, when there's a theological disagreement about how a man is saved, grace or circumcision. They come together in a council. Peter proclaims the matter. Then they come to an agreement on pastoral issues. They send out the decree. And according to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we read that the whole Christian community submitted to those precepts. But the only reason why they were able to issue those decrees is by virtue of the authority invested in them by Christ and through the apostles to the bishops and to the presbyters. So any Christian community can model their practice off of Matthew 18. I'm not denying that. But what the more fundamental question is by whose authority do you have any person would have the role of leadership? Whence does that role of leadership and authority come to bind and loose on earth? Because not just everybody can bind and loose. Jesus is talking to his apostles, and by way of extension, it would be their successors, the bishops, who would continue that ministry of binding and loosing.
Does that help, David?
Everybody
It does, and I appreciate it. I understand the comment, and the succession of authority is certainly visible in the Catholic Church, no question. We would say in the Protestant Evangelical Church that that authority is certainly Christ, spoken to us through the Holy Spirit, directly via the Holy Spirit,
okay.
And that's the line of succession that's still active. Thank you very much.
Okay, David, you know, I'm sad to see that David hung up there, because it's interesting, and that's a claim, you know, and that's a legitimate claim to consider, of the Holy Spirit directly, invisibly anointing someone in order to have this authority to bind and loose. But the problem, Don, with that is that's not what we see in the first century Christian community.
Well, it's also, in practically speaking, let's say you make that claim. Like, I'm going to submit to this particular pastor because I believe God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit to exercise authority. But the guy down the road makes the exact same claim, and he's not willing to exercise the same. Maybe he's making different judgments. And I think this is the thing that you see. Anybody can exercise authority within a particular body. We see this throughout history in any number of groups, right?
Sure.
You can submit to a leader, and you can have particular rules, and if you break those rules, you're going to be disciplined, and that happens certainly in many evangelical churches and other kinds of churches. But the question is, on what basis does that guy get his authority to make those decisions, particularly when you have thousands of other guys making different decisions with the same claim? I think practically that's how it works.
And the Christian community that Jesus established his church is not just a natural body or a natural society that sort of naturally develops by virtue of the natural law. This is something supernatural. So if we're talking about a body of believers in Jesus Christ, we have to ask the question, how do we know the particular individual who claims the role of leadership has the authority of Jesus to bind and loose on earth in a way that it's bound and loosed in heaven, to be ratified by heaven itself? We need some sort of objective criteria by which we can verify and determine and distinguish between who has the legitimate right to exercise that role of leadership from Christ and who doesn't. And this is what we see in the New Testament, because often, you know, Paul talks about, for example, Paul says, how can they preach unless they are sent, according to Romans 10:15. So there's a visible sending. There's a criteria by which we know who has the authority to preach. They are sent. By whom? The authoritative leaders of the church, the apostles. For example, in Acts 15:24, we read at the council, there were some who were teaching things that weren't right. And the council says, we didn't send them out. So there's this idea of sending from the proper authority that gives us an objective, visible criterion by which we can discern who has the authority to teach on behalf of God and who doesn't.
Very good. Let's go to Sean calling from Pensacola, Florida. Welcome, Sean.
Hello?
You're on the air.
Yes. Okay. Well, my question, let me get straight to the question. I was thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and building upon the rock and or the sand. And we could use that and say, hey, if someone abides by the Sermon on the Mount and as a group, and if you go into the Sermon on the Mount, you really have to go into the Old Testament, but as well, because Jesus points that out in there. And also, it's got the Eucharist and the Our Father. So my thought was, why not be ecumenical? Why not take an ecumenical view and allow people to, you know, instead of trying to, it seems like the Catholic Church wants to bully everybody into them, into their church, because they're claiming they're the only ones. And you also you have the problem of the Great Schism. You have another Catholic church saying that they're the only true Catholic church, the Eastern Orthodox.
Okay.
Sean, let's pause there. We got a couple of points there. I don't want to get too many. So Carla,
just
you pick
very
one you
quickly
want.
Since it's the last point you made, Sean, it's very important. Just because there is a multiplicity of claimants and people who disagree over a claim, it doesn't follow from that that there is no objective truth about the matter. So, yeah, sure, you got others who claim to be the original true Christian church. You got that group, this group, and this other group. But it doesn't follow from that there is no objectively true Christian group, all right, the original Christian franchise, all right? So just because there are a variety of claimants, that in no way takes away from our claim being the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ. Now, concerning taking the ecumenical approach of what you're referring to, Sean, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, I think is what Sean was alluding to, where the Sermon on the Mount, listening to his words, building, you know, our house on sand versus on rock, etc. Sean, here's a fundamental thing to think about. You know, you asserted or you claimed that we should all just follow the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Our Father, etc. But here's the question, Sean. What happens when we come to a disagreement about what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount and what perhaps Jesus means when he gives us the Our Father? Where do we turn then? Well, according to Jesus, we turn to the church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. So I agree with you. We need to look to Scripture. I agree with you. We need to be united in the Sermon on the Mountain, what Jesus gives us. We need to build our house on Jesus' words. But here's the key, Sean. Jesus gave us the gift of the church, the magisterium, which is simply the body of teaching officials who are the successors to Peter and the apostles, in order to help us know what are the authentic words of Jesus and what the words of Jesus mean in the sacred text, in order that we can truly build our house on the immovable rock, which Jesus reveals to be Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, so much so that St. Paul can say in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. And the Greek word there for foundation has the connotation of being immovable. And you, the foundation of that, the truth, that which is, you know, sort of the thing that is built on the foundation can only be as good as the foundation itself. So being that the truth is infallible, the church on which the truth is built is infallible as well. So we need the church in order to know what is the true meaning of Jesus' words so that we can truly build our house on rock and not on sand.
Does that help, Sean?
Yeah, but what I was trying to get across was that there is in the Bible, throughout the Bible, and even in Israel, God can take away your authority. If you're not behaving right, he can take the church's authority away and give it to someone else who's more worthy. And
Sean, we're coming up on a break. I'm gonna pause you there and let you briefly. You want to address that briefly?
Yeah, I was just gonna say. Well, God could take authority away and give it to another. I mean, he did that with the first century Jewish religious leaders. You know, those who didn't believe in him, they no longer had their authority to govern the people of God. Christ invested it to the apostles. But Sean, here's the key. We know that Christ wills for that authority to be with the apostles and their successors until the end of the age, because Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, I will be with you always, until the end of the age. Now, apparently he wasn't speaking to specifically to the apostles themselves, but implicit in that is by way of extension their successors, that Jesus will be present with his church until the end of the world, so much so, Don, that he would say in Matthew 16, 18, when he told Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So these are promises of Christ himself, and also too at the Last Supper, the Holy Spirit will be with you, leading you into all truth. Jesus promised that the authority he invested to the apostles would remain with the apostolic office until the end of time.
Thank you very much, Sean. We appreciate it. 888-318-7884. One more segment with Carlo, the Bible Blueprint for the Church. We'll be right back after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis said, all of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. This book was made specifically with you in mind to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life for just $5 each, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And this is Don Johnson filling in for Cy Kellett with Carlo Broussard today. We're going right back to your calls, but first let me remind you once more that we have an amazing special for Sanctity of Life Month. This month only, Trent Horn has two wonderful products. One's called Making the Case for Life. It's a DVD. I'm holding it up for the Facebook audience. And a Persuasive Pro-Life. I'm holding this one up for the YouTube audience. I don't know if you can really distinguish like that, Carlo. But $5 for each of those at Catholic.com. That's like 70% off. That's an amazing deal. Pick up a whole stack, hand them out at your parish, and we will continue to make the progress that we have been making in the pro-life cause. All right, let's go back to the calls. Philip, Phoenix, Arizona, watching on that very YouTube I just mentioned. Philip, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks, guys. Just wanted to say that you guys are awesome, and in part to you guys, I'm actually attending school for theology to pursue my own career in Catholic apologetic.
Nice.
Blessed be God, Philip. May God be with you, my friend.
That's great, man.
God willing, right?
Amen, brother.
But so my question is, if we have the blueprints in the Bible and on all of that, why do some still consider the Catholic Church heretical?
Very good question. Well, Philip, I mean, fundamentally, it all boils down to misunderstandings of sacred scripture. So for our Protestant brothers and sisters, very often they will see a particular text or a passage in sacred scripture that they see as undermining a particular Catholic belief. And in fact, I'm writing a book on this. And so, for example, the idea is that you might take Mary's sinlessness, for example. Like in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, St. Paul writes, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, on the surface, when you look at that Bible passage compared to the Catholic belief that Mary was sinless, not only immaculately conceived, but remained free from personal sin throughout the rest of her life, it would seem on the surface at first glance that this Bible passage of Romans 3:23 undermines, negates, makes void, right, contradicts the Catholic belief. And so one may very well conclude from that, well, the Catholic Church is heretical. It's teaching doctrines that are contrary to the Bible, right? Nullifying the Word of God, traditions of men, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. And we could go on and on and on down the line. I'm working on 50 passages right now in my next book.
Nice.
Where 50 Bible passages that Protestants will use to try and undermine a particular Catholic belief. So working through that. But that's just one example, Philip, among many that would provide a rationale for why a non-Catholic Christian may think that the Catholic Church is heretical. Is that helpful?
It does. Yeah, whenever I tried to do some research on my own, I try to see why people consider it, it does tend to bring up a lot of Protestant, videos and documents.
let's say, we're the devil's doctrine or something of that such.
Yeah, I think you're referring to the doctrine of demons. Is it 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think, verses 3 through 4, where St. Paul talks about those who abstain from meats and from marriage, and he refers to those as holding to doctrines of demons. And this is another great example, Philip, where a Protestant might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, the Catholic Church has celibacy, they are abstaining from meats during Lent on Fridays. Man, they're holding to doctrines of demons, man. So I can't belong to the Catholic Church. I've got to follow the Bible. But that's a surface reading. When you dig into the text, you find out that Paul is addressing Gnostics, those in the first century who believed that flesh, things of the flesh, were evil, and only things of the spirit were good. Consequently, they forbade marriage, they forbade eating meats. And that's what Paul is referring to. He can't be denying the goodness of a vow of celibacy in an absolute sense, because he encouraged celibacy in strong terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and not to mention our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 19 talking about being eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So that's just yet another example, Philip, of how a Protestant mm-hmm. might look at a particular passage in the Bible and see that Bible passage as undermining a particular Catholic belief and thus concluding, well, the Catholic Church must be in error.
Now, can I throw one more thing in here, both for you, Philip, and Carlo? It's not only that Protestants look at the Bible and say, oh, that undermines Catholic views. They look at the Bible and say that undermines every other Protestant view. I mean, Philip, there's a lot more infighting among Protestants over Bible passages than there is Protestants trying to undermine the Catholic Church.
Interesting insight.
Yeah, you dig into Scripture, it's much more Catholic than it is any other denomination, if you want to even call it that. I hesitate to call it that, but you see what I'm saying, Carl?
Amen. And this brings us back to what we were talking about earlier, Don, in the show with regard to Acts 15. Whenever there is a theological disagreement, whenever we're looking at a Bible passage, because Philip, you can be looking at a Bible passage, Don can be looking at the same Bible passage, and I'm looking at the same Bible passage, and we come to a disagreement on what's the truth of God's revelation here. And we're looking to the sacred text in order to derive the truth of God's revelation, but we're coming up with different understandings. So ultimately, the question is there a voice to settle the matter? If there is not, well, then we're just left to our own educated guesses, and we do our best with this whole Christian thing, right? And trying to know what's Christian teaching. But what we see in the sacred text, in the Bible blueprint for the church, is that Jesus invested the church with a hierarchical rank of authority, the apostles, their successors, the bishops, to teach on his behalf, to settle the matter for us.
Just to give you a quick picture, if Jesus hadn't done that, if he had used the sort of sola scriptura, what he would have done, as far as I can understand, is drop a Bible down and say, have at it. See you later. Good luck.
Yeah.
Philip, we appreciate the call. We got more before the end of the show. Good luck and God bless on your studies, man. Let's go to Scott in Richmond, Virginia, listening on EWTN. Scott, welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
All right, brother.
Good. Hey, you guys have done a great job here. You've made a catechumen out of me, so thank you for that.
Blessed be God.
Very good.
I appreciate it. Thank you. I had a question. It's kind of been plaguing me a little bit since I started this, actually. I understand the church's official teaching that sometimes the church has, well, all the time, the church has infallibility in matters of doctrine and morals, and that, you know, the bishops can speak authoritatively together, and the pope sometimes even can speak authoritatively alone. I guess the question that I had was, though, is if we're talking about the Bible blueprint, is there something in the Bible that would sort of give us an indication of, you know, where do we get that, see that this idea that we have that sometimes that's not the case, right? Like the Pope can write an encyclical, or a bishop can teach something that's actually not infallible. Is there something in the Bible or something where we can look to that and say, okay, this is where we get the idea that even though sometimes they are infallible, sometimes they are not?
Okay. All right. Well, I think first we have to back up a little bit, Scott, and realize that the charism of infallibility is a gift that is given to Peter, the apostles in union with Peter, and their successors in union with the successor to Peter, the Bishop of Rome. But just because that gift is there and present, it doesn't mean it's always exercised or it's always active. activated, so to speak. So it's very important to realize that. So that begs the question, well, when is it activated? And fundamentally, throughout the tradition of the church, and the church has grown in its understanding of when this great gift is activated, right? Sort of this negative gift of protecting the church from going astray into error. And that is when it's definitively proclaiming something to be true about God's revelation, faith, and morals, binding all Christians to believe. The Bible hint to that, I think, is Acts 15. Peter declares definitively, no circumcision, saved by faith through grace. Then James gets up and proposes pastoral disciplinary precepts. And there you have a distinction between definitive teaching, disciplinary precepts.
There you go. That's Carlo Broussard. Get on Catholic.com and invite Carlo to come to your parish. You'll do that kind of stuff,
right,
Carlo?
I would love to do it.
All right, when we come back, Matt Fradd, how to win an argument without losing a soul. If you've got a question for Matt Fradd, that guy's got his hands in so many things. It's going to be an awesome hour. Next hour, as good as this one, we hope, because Carlo was awesome. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.